been in this series called How to Get What You Really Want. We are in part three today. Pastor Byron has done an awesome job launching this series the last 2 weeks. And if you've missed the last 2 weeks, please check out the messages online. It'll get you caught up. But we are going to talk about what we've been talking about the past few weeks. And we've always led with this question. What do you want? What do you want? Now, my wife, Amanda, and I, when we first got married, we lived in a 900-square-foot apartment. And they sold this apartment to us as a one-bedroom with a den. And you know, that den was about 2x6 cut out from the wall, but they called it a den. It was like a closet with no doors, but we ran with it. We didn't have any kids. We didn't have much furniture. 900 square feet was plenty for us. About a year later, we had the opportunity to buy our first home. And we were upgrading from 900 square feet to 1,400 square feet. Man, we thought we were moving into a mansion. This house had 3 bedrooms. We did not have the furniture to fill it. Again, we did not have any kids. This was plenty of space. We were so excited about purchasing our first home. But what we didn't realize is that apparently when you buy your first house, like all the satellites in space kind of hone in on your location, and they extract your contact information and send it to every known salesperson in the world, every telemarketer. And those first 3 months, you get overrun with flyers and phone calls about mortgage insurance and plumbing and pressure washing and lawn maintenance. And one day we got a phone call from a water filtration company. Now, this guy was smart because this is what he led with. He said, if you'll let me come make a 60-minute presentation, we will give you and your wife a $100 gift card to the restaurant of your choice. I'm like, dude, you had me at gift card. Absolutely. Like, we were recently married, and $100 to a restaurant, like, that's the marriage lottery for us. Like, I don't have to go to the restaurant and order chicken and get water. Like, I can order steak. I can even get an appetizer. And you don't have to have that awkward conversation at the end when the waiter brings you the dessert menu, and you're like, oh, I'm too full, but thank you. Absolutely bring the dessert menu. In fact, I think I'm going to have 2 desserts. Like, we were pumped. Like, we came up with a strategy. Let this guy make the presentation. We'll say no. We'll get our $100, and we will be off to date night. Well, the night came for him to start his presentation, and of course, he comes over, and he's got 2 test tubes. So one of them he fills with our water. The other one has got the filtered water. And then he puts, like, drops of something to kind of reveal all the particles in the water. And I promise you, it looked like he took a handful of dirt and just threw it in the water that came from our home and shined this light behind it so we really could see it. And of course, the filtered water is totally clean. So he starts talking about, like, reverse osmosis and NASA technology, and this is the same filtration system that Coca-Cola uses for their Dasani water. And I'm thinking, dang, like, that's what I've been drinking my whole life? Like, that is disgusting. Maybe there's something to this. Well, then he takes us to our glass shower door. How many of you have a glass shower door in your house and that thing never comes clean? Like, that was us. Like, I don't know what to do. If you know the formula, please let me know, because we've Googled everything. And it's so hard to get those things clean. Well, the salesman tells us that, listen, the reason your glass shower door gets so dirty is because all the particles in your water. And look, I'm just going to take a little sample of this filtered water, rub it on your glass shower door, and look at how clear and clean it is. And listen, if you'll let us set this up on the outside of your home so all of your water is filtered, you'll never have to clean your glass shower door again. Now I'm like, all right, like, we're getting this thing. Well, then he tells us the price. $8,500, and this water filtration system can be yours. But listen, we can spread that over 6 years. You can make monthly payments. We'll make it real affordable for you. So he gives us a few minutes and walks outside and lets Amanda and I discuss this. Well, I'm sold at this point. I'm like, yeah, we can make this work. Like, never have to buy bottled water again. Our glass shower door is going to be clean. Amanda, not so much. She's like, seriously? Like, we can't afford this? Like, listen, let me use my negotiating skills. Let me see if I can talk him down just a little bit and see if we can make this work. So before that guy left, we were the owners of a reverse osmosis water filtration system for the small price of $170 a month for the next 6 years. Now, as you can imagine, that novelty wore off pretty quickly. About the 3rd or 4th check I had to write and realized that I've been drinking this water for 20 years and I've been totally fine. And I don't know what he used that night, but our glass shower door never got clean. And here I am stuck for the next 6 years paying for this thing. Luckily, we sold the house about 2 years later, and that was one of the key features we put on the flyer. reverse osmosis NASA technology water filtration system. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all had these things that we thought we wanted in the moment, and it turned out it wasn't what we wanted at all. For some of you, it's been a who, and a divorce or two later, you realized it wasn't who you wanted at all. For some of you, it was a job, and then the industry shifted or management changed, and you realized this is not what I wanted at all. For some of you, it was a new car, and that new car smell is so intoxicating, and you drive that thing off the lot, and it's got this pristine paint job, and you know if you have kids, that lasts like 6 seconds, right? Like, before you know it, you're turning around in the back seat, and there's a melted crayon on your leather seats, and nobody claims ownership. I don't know how that got there, Dad. Or you find this, like, petrified piece of unidentified food particle that you know is going to take a hammer and chisel to get that thing off. And then the worst part is you realize you got 46 payments left. And now you know this is not what you really wanted at all. We've all been there. And what we've said during this series is we'll never get what we really want until we discover what we really value. And that sounds like an easy thing, right? If we just make a list of the things that we value, no problem. Message over. We can go home. But we learned last week that our human nature gets in the way of this process, right? We looked at the Apostle Paul, and man, if you were to rank the Apostle Paul among like Christians, he's like number two, maybe second only to Jesus. Like, he lived an amazing life. He wrote half of our New Testament. And the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans, and he talks about our human experience, the experience that he had and that every single one of us have. Even if we're not a Christian, even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, you know this to be true. This is what Paul says: I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And so we know the things that we value, that we should go after. We know we need to eat the fruits and vegetables, but for some reason, we always get pulled to the McDonald's French fries. We always get pulled to what we want because our human nature is like drawing us to the things that we know ultimately won't be good for us. And we said it like this: what we want, or what we naturally want, is often in conflict with what we ultimately value. And I would argue that it's almost always in conflict with what we ultimately value. So how do we wade through these things that we want and kind of structure and build our lives on the things that we truly value? How do we overcome kind of that human nature or sin nature in our lives? About 12 years ago, I read an amazing book by Stephen Covey called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. In fact, many of you might have read it. I think 25 million people have read it, actually. But it is a great book and one of the most influential books that I've read. Well, a few months ago, I heard someone reference this book and decided, you know, I need to pick it up again, read it again. And it reminded me of this exercise that he has you go through in this book. And so I want Stephen Covey to take us on a little journey this morning. And I think it's going to bring some clarity to this question for us. This is what he writes: in your mind's eye, see yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself driving to the funeral parlor or chapel, parking the car, and getting out. As you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers, the soft organ music. You see the faces of friends and family you pass along the way, and you feel the shared sorrow of losing and the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people there. As you walk down to the front of the room and look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral 3 years from today. As you take a seat and wait for the services to begin, you look at the program in your hand. There are to be 4 speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and also extended. Children, brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, who have come from all over the country to attend. The second speaker is one of your friends, someone who can give a sense of what you were as a person. The third speaker is from your work or profession. And the fourth is from your church or some community organization. Then he writes, now think deeply. What would you like each of these speakers to say about your life? What kind of husband, wife, father, or mother would you like their words to reflect? What kind of son or daughter or cousin? What kind of friend? What kind of working associate? What character would you like them to have seen in you? What contributions, what achievements would you want them to remember? Look carefully at the people around you, what difference would you like to have made in their lives? And he says, before you read further, take a few minutes to jot down your impressions. Now, the first time I read this book, I skipped right over that section. Because what's the goal of reading a book, right? It's to finish the book. Like anytime the author says, take a moment, jot down your impressions, do this exercise, I just want to get through the book. But in preparation for this message, I actually spent a few minutes thinking through and working through this exercise. What would I want my wife, what would I want Amanda to say about me at my funeral? What would I want my teenage girls to say about their dad at my funeral? What would I want my son Jackson, who's 10 years old, to say at my funeral? What would I want my friends to say? What would I want you to say about me? And then I went back to the book, and Stephen Covey writes this. If you carefully consider what you wanted to be said of you, there's that word again, if you carefully consider what you wanted to be said of you in the funeral experience, you will find your definition of success. Now, this was mind-blowing to me. This was like LeBron James discovering basketball for the first time. This was like Netflix realizing they could actually stream video. This was a life-changing moment for me, and here's why. Nobody got up at my funeral and said anything about how big or small my house was. Nobody got up at my funeral and said anything about the cars that I drove. Nobody got up at my funeral and said anything about how much money or how little money was in my bank account. Nobody said anything about how many races I had run or how physically fit I was or what personal or professional accomplishments I had achieved. What I wanted people to say about me at my funeral had everything to do with my character and how I treated other people. And see, here's why this exercise is so brilliant, because listen, those things are important, right? Like, it's not like those list of things are bad things. Like, I want to make sure I can provide a house for my family. I want to make sure they have a roof over their head and we've got a comfortable place to live. That's an important thing. I do want to make sure we've got vehicles to get us from point A to point B and accomplish all that we've been called to in life. Cars and vehicles are important. Money is important. Like, I want to make sure I can feed my family. I want to make sure I can provide for them. Staying physically fit is important. Professional accomplishments are important. But what this exercise forced me to do was to wade through all of the important things and determine what is most important, what is most valuable. See, the key to success in life, so many times we think it's if we can just distinguish between what's important and what's not important, what's good and what's bad, but almost everybody can do that. The key to success is getting to the place where we know there's 15, 20 important things swimming around our life. How do we prioritize those things? How do we make sure our life is defined by the things that are most important, that are most valuable to us? And that's what this exercise exposes. And so as I thought about what I wanted people to say of me, one of the themes that kept cropping up was integrity. Like, I want to be remembered as a man of integrity. I want my yes to be a yes and my no to be a no. I want to be a man of honesty. I want people to know that when they ask something of me that I'm going to do it. And if I forget to do it, I'm going to go back to them and tell them I forget before they even realize it. Now, I don't get that right all the time, but that's how I want to be remembered. But sometimes integrity comes into conflict with other important things in life. Sometimes integrity will be in conflict with professional gain or financial gain. And I want to make sure my life is structured that when integrity and financial gain are in conflict, that integrity always wins. Maybe it's a business deal for you, and you know that if you just withhold a little bit of information or don't disclose everything, you can win the deal. But your integrity tells you otherwise. And so if I've got a choice between integrity and financial gain, I want integrity to win. Another theme that I discovered was I want people to be more important than progress. Now, if you're like me, man, progress is important. I love progress. I am so about the future. In fact, if you asked me this morning what I did this weekend, man, you're going to send my brain into a tailspin. I'm going to have to, like, put my hands on my legs, open file cabinets in my brain that haven't been opened in a few days, flip through, try to remember what I did, because I'm all about the future. I'm so focused on what's next. And that's okay. Like, that's a good thing. But I want to make sure that in my life, that my life is structured in such a way that when people, the people I value, the people I love, come into conflict with my personal progress, I want the people in my life to win. And so the key to success, Stephen Covey tells us, the key to success is not being able to distinguish between important and non-important. It's taking all of those important things in life and making sure they are prioritized so that you can live the most successful life. Now, that's not a Christian thing, is it? Like, that's just a thing. Anybody can do that. Whether you're a Christian or not, you can do this exercise and you can discover what is most valuable to you. But as a Christian, if you are a Christ follower, we have to ask a more important question, don't we? And if you're not a Christ follower, man, this might be the most interesting part of the message for you, because you're going to get a sneak peek, a little peek behind the curtain of a big misconception we have about God, and maybe you even have about God. But the question we have to ask as a Christ follower is this: what does God really want? Not what do we really want, but what does God really want? And to tease that out a little bit further, what does God really want for us? Now, if we're honest, this is a scary question. And the reason this is scary is because for so many of us, we think what God wants for us and what we want for us are polar opposites. Like, there's this big gap and distance between what we want for our lives and what God wants for our lives. And we think if we surrender to God's will or we try to follow God, that it's going to take away from some of the things that we want, some of the things that we desire. And I don't know where we got that idea. Maybe for some of you it was a bad church experience or bad theology from a pastor somewhere down the line that we thought that, you know, we might even read the question this way: what does God want from us? We feel like God somehow is going to leave us unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So let's talk about that for a second. When Jesus called his disciples, one of the very first questions that they asked Jesus was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, this was an odd question because most of the disciples, they grew up in the Jewish tradition. They grew up memorizing the Old Testament and reciting these prayers. Like, prayer was very natural for them. But there must have been something unique about Jesus when he prayed. There must have been something different. There must have been like this personal connection he seemed to have with God that inspired the disciples to ask this question. Like, man, Jesus is doing something different. Lord, teach us to pray. And so in Matthew, we find that Jesus lays out the Lord's Prayer. And it's this model prayer for us. And he knew that 2,000 years later, we would need this model prayer to understand who he is. Now, I'm going to give you permission in church to respond to a question audibly. So I'm going to ask a question. If you know the answer, just yell it out. What are the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Listen, when you realize that Jesus has invited us to address God as our Heavenly Father, it changes everything. It clears up so much confusion for us about what God wants for us or what he desires for our life. It clears up so much confusion about an Old Testament God versus a New Testament God. When we take the perspective that God is our Heavenly Father, that he is a good Father, it changes everything. Let me ask it this way. What does a good parent, what does a good father want from their children? The answer to that question is nothing. Nothing that's not a product of our fallen egos, right? Whenever you see a parent trying to extract or withdraw something from their child, it makes you cringe. Maybe you've seen it on the ball fields with a dad who's trying to relive his glory days through his son, and he's more worried about his reputation than his son's reputation. Or maybe you've seen it on Dance Moms, or I can't think of any other examples, but you've seen this, and it makes you cringe. You know it's not right, because you know that a good parent, you know that a good father doesn't want something from their children. They want something for their children. And God is no different. Like, God wants something for us. So what is it? What is it that God wants for us? Last week we looked at a passage again from the Apostle Paul, and Pastor Byron broke down, when we follow our own way, when we follow what's natural, when we get caught up in our sinful nature, these are the things that result. And that list included things like jealousy and greed and envy and lust and debauchery and idolatry. These are all the things that we don't want. And pardon my English, but these are all the things God don't want for you. And so Paul finishes this passage and he lays out, hey, here's what God wants for you. And he starts by saying this in Galatians 5, verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, this is just kind of a fancy metaphor that Paul is using to kind of paint this picture that if somehow God could overtake your free will, if somehow God could force you to take every step that he wanted you to take, if somehow God could force you to make every decision that he wanted you to make, this would be the result. And I hate country music, but this is a great analogy. Like Carrie Underwood, her whole Jesus take the wheel. That's the picture here, that Jesus has just got the wheel and he is steering your life in the right direction. So if you were to give your free will over to God, here's what would result. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, Barry, I don't want love, joy, and peace. I want an F-150. Like, I want a Jeep Wrangler. Like, I want the house on the lake. Like, I want the new car. I want him. I want her. Let me ask it this way. I want you to think about the one thing right now in your life that is causing you the most stress. What is it that's keeping you up at night? What is the one thing that you just got that pit in your stomach and it won't go away? What is the one thing that is just causing you worry and concern? I would venture to guess that the solution to your problem is found in one of those three words. Love. Man, love would solve every relationship problem you have. If we could love unconditionally, if we could see people like God sees people, and listen, if we could somehow learn to forgive even when somebody doesn't deserve forgiveness, it would change our lives. And joy. Like, you've seen people with joy and you thought they were on something. Like, you thought they were crazy because you knew the circumstances in their life, and this emotion of joy and contentment didn't seem to match what they were walking through. But they know that despite the challenges, despite the difficulties, that God still has a plan for their life. And there are people in this room right now, maybe seated right next to you, that provide so much encouragement to us as a staff because they've got this thing called joy. And we know the backstory. We know what they're walking through, and you would never know it. Not because they're in denial, but because they know that even in the midst of this terrible circumstance, God is going to use it, and he has got a plan for their life. And then this last one, peace. We just be honest for a second. We're friends here, right? I can be honest with you. Some of you need a prescription for this, right? And if not a prescription, some of you need a subscription for this. Like, when is that wine of the month going to show up? Like, I am just stressed. And we know, listen, we know peace, ultimate peace, doesn't come from anything on the outside. It's got to come from within. It's got to come from God. This ability to know that God is in total control of your life and that everything is going to be okay. Love, joy, peace. He continues. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that God wants for you. And I would venture to guess that what you want and what God wants for you are maybe closer than you ever imagined. He continues and he says, but since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this is awesome. Like, Paul uses the same language that Jesus used when he called his disciples. And what did Jesus do when he called his disciples? He said, come, follow me. He didn't say, come, obey me. He didn't say, come, submit to me. He didn't even say, come, worship me. He said, come, follow me. But Jesus, I don't know where we're going. It's all right, just come, follow me. But how are we going to get there, Jesus? Don't worry about that. Just come, follow me. But Jesus, I don't have all the answers. I still got all these questions. That's okay. Bring your questions. Just come, follow me. And if you were to ask Jesus this morning, Jesus, if I make the decision to follow you, where are we going? His answer would be, we're going to love and to joy and to peace and to patience and to kindness and to goodness and to gentleness and to faithfulness and to self-control. That's where we're going. And you know what? Ultimately, I think that's where we all want to go. Now, one of the concerns and fears we have is, are we going to get anything done? Are we going to make any progress? Like, all that stuff is kind of pie in the sky and it's intangible. Like, are we going to get anything done? Of course. Of course you're going to make progress. Of course you're going to get things done. Kindness is not going to impede your progress. Having peace is not going to impede your progress. Think about the Apostle Paul. He got more done than any of us in this room, and my man didn't have electricity, and he could never take a shower. And he still got things done, but he still lived a life that was defined by these nine things. Think about this for a second. What if you could take all the time and energy you spend worrying and replace that with God's peace? What would that do for your life? What if you could take all the time and energy you spend trying to hide that thing, whatever it is, from your spouse, or trying to hide that thing from your parent, and you could replace that with self-control? What would that do in your life? What if you could take all the money that you spend trying to find joy and contentment, and you were able to divert those funds to care and provide for your family, to care and provide for others, to make an investment in your local church? How would that change your life? See, the bottom line is, what we want for our lives and what God really wants for us are not that far apart at all. And you know how I know this? I know that you want the people in your life to be defined by this list. You want your son's future wife to be defined by this list. You want your daughter's future husband to be defined by this list. You want your kids to be defined by this list. If you're single or a young person, you want the person you hope to meet someday to be defined by this list. So back to our question. What do you want? What do you want? And if you will take some time this week to continue to dig into this question, maybe spend a few minutes on that eulogy exercise and discover what's most important. Here's what's going to happen. Lurking in the shadows of what you really want is what you really value. And if you will keep tackling this question, you are going to come face to face with things like meaning, things like purpose, and you may even come face to face with the specific and perfect will that God has for your life. Pastor Byron is going to pick it up there next week. Let me pray for us. With every head bowed and eyes closed this morning, I wonder if you're here and you've never made the decision to give your life to Jesus. And it's such a simple thing. So many times we think we've got to do something to earn God's love. That's not it at all. Jesus has already taken care of it for us on the cross. And because he rose from the dead, we can have an eternal relationship with him. And all it takes is saying, God, I realize that, man, I'm not perfect, and I've fallen short of your plan for my life, but I know because of what you've done on the cross that you've offered total forgiveness to me. And so, Lord, as best as I know how, I want to give all of me to all of you and trust that because of what you've done on the cross, I am 100% totally forgiven and that I can have this eternal relationship with you. That's all it takes. It's just this moment, this decision to say, God, I want to give my life to you. And for the rest of us, my prayer is, Lord, that we will run after, we will pursue the things that are most important and recognize that you have got a perfect and specific will for our lives. It's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen.